As many of you know, the church graciously granted us a sabbatical last spring. We spent, Priscilla and I, most of the month of May in France, staying in a large manor house that is owned by a Christian couple that has reserved a major section of the house for pastors and missionaries who need a place to get away for respite and renewal. So we stayed there, and the village was only about 5,500 people, and you couldn't drive 10 kilometers in any direction without hitting another French village. And one thing that characterizes all these ones that we saw and passed through is that usually in the center of town, in the town square, there's a Catholic church. And I noticed a distinguishing feature of several of those churches. And I remember when I first observed this characteristic over 40 years ago when I was in Jerusalem. Now, a few of you have been to Israel and to Jerusalem, and I don't know if you happened to visit the Church of St. Peter in Galakantu. It is a church on the eastern slope of Mount Zion, just outside the wall to the old city of Jerusalem. And that church carries the name St. Peter in Galakantu because it's picking up off a name that was given to it in Latin. And the Latin word Galakantu means cock crowing. And on top of the church, there is a gold rooster sitting atop the cross that is on the church in Jerusalem. Many of these churches in France also had the rooster on top of their churches. And of course, what it is commemorating is that most famous incident in the life of Peter that we are going to look at this morning. Not his finest moment, in fact, probably one of the darkest days of his life. But I would invite you to turn to Luke's account in Luke chapter 22. All four gospel writers record this incident. But we will look at it through the lens of Luke, the beloved physician. Luke chapter 22. I will read verses 55 through 65. I'll add verse 54 just to help fill out the context a little bit better. Having arrested him, that is Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, there are many aspects of this incident that are instructive for us, but as presented in the outline I've given you in our bulletin this morning, I want to focus on Peter's behavior by taking into account three aspects of this incident. First, the aspect of the pitfall of overconfidence, then a shameful downfall, and then finally and wonderfully, a failure forgiven and service restored. Peter is often seen as one of the more likable characters in Holy Scripture. His many appearances on the pages of Scripture prompt us at times to be amused, sometimes to chuckle. At times we have great admiration for him, and at times we weep with him. For 2,000 years, Bible scholars and pastors and Bible students have ascribed a variety of personality traits to Peter. And they base these assessments on the occurrences that we find recorded about him. And I will not read each one in its entirety, but would remind you of a few of these little vignettes from Peter's life. For example, when Jesus climbed into a boat that was Simon Peter's, and he signaled that, well, let me just read it directly from the text. He told them to put the nets down and to fish on a different side of the boat. And they brought in so many fish, they filled actually two boats, so much so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So his immediate, impulsive response was rather dramatic. In Matthew, we read the famous account where Peter says to the Lord as they're on the Sea of Galilee, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." This is when Jesus was approaching them, walking on the water. And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So what started out as a very bold nautical stroll ended up with him in a panic. Then this account from John 13, where Jesus is pouring water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And in the Greek, that is very emphatic. It's like, "Never, never will you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Just another example of Peter's impulsiveness. A couple more. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Those words present such a dramatic context and contrast to what we just read in Luke chapter 22. Just two more quick ones. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." It took a certain brazenness for him to rebuke Jesus, but impulsively that's what he did in the moment. And then, whether it was by accident, because his aim was bad, who knows, but when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus, when he identifies himself, Jesus says to the soldiers, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So we just take that little handful of reminders, and we can see that it's fair to say that Peter was a bold man, at times courageous, at other times cowardly, impetuous, contrite, brash, loyal, disloyal, and as I've already said, impulsive. Peter just strikes us, from what Holy Writ tells us, as one of those guys who often spoke first and thought later. Now, I can identify with that. As some of you know, I grew up in South Miami. And when I was in elementary school, I had the same teacher for fifth and sixth grade, Mrs. Lay. Mrs. Lay was one of those teachers. She dressed immaculate, even as an 11 or 12-year-old boy. She dressed immaculately. Everything was in place. Her hair was coiffed. She never raised her voice that much, but she just had a look that just sort of pressed you into submission. And one day, Mrs. Lay called me up to her desk, and I was standing there, skinny little kid, and she said to me and gave me this advice, "Richard Parker, you need to learn to engage your brain before putting your mouth in gear." Now, here I stand here today telling you that and remembering it, and it was said to me over six decades ago, but it was forever burned in my mind. Now, perhaps Peter did not have a Mrs. Lay at the Galilee Grammar School that would pass along such advice to him, but Peter certainly was a man that he had a certain moxie about him. He had a certain Yiddish term, chutzpah, about him. And he seemed to, at times, put his foot in his mouth. In fact, I read one observer that said he opened his mouth only to change feet. That might be a bit unkind. But perhaps nowhere as glaringly as his reply to Jesus when at the Last Supper Jesus predicted Peter's impending collapse, as it's recorded over in Mark chapter 14. And this is where we see him at his lowest, I believe. In Mark 14, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him," and listen to his bold claim, "Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" Now, I don't think we're to question for a moment Peter's absolute sincerity when he said that. But it certainly reflects a certain naivete on his part. Jesus' prediction and Peter's remonstrance sets the stage for Peter's stumble into this, what I call, a pitfall of overconfidence. It took a measure of courage, to be sure, that Peter, after Jesus was arrested and transported to the house of the high priest, that Peter followed along and went into the courtyard. He, according to the record of the Gospels, he's the only one of the apostles who followed Jesus and stuck closer to him. The others, benefiting from Jesus' appeal to the soldiers to let his apostles go, scattered like scared rabbits. But when Peter ventured into that courtyard, it took him further than his courage could carry him. Because the courtyard becomes the scene where it becomes painfully obvious that he has been driven by overconfidence. He has underestimated his own vulnerability. And in the situation, as we read the account, Peter collapses under pressure. pressure of being recognized as a follower of Christ, and he's intimidated to the point of an embarrassingly shameful disloyalty to his Lord Master, the one that he has walked with and eaten with for 3 years, the one to whom he has said, "You are the Son of the living God," the one to whom he said, "I will die with you." And yet, as we read this account from Luke's pen, we see that the first denial in verses 55 through 57 was before a servant girl. And as he says in verse 57, he says he doesn't even know the man. The way Mark records that same exchange is that he went on to say, "And I don't know what you're talking about." How much more of a denial can you get? The second phase of the denial in verse 58, and because of his response, we know that it's a man. And he says in verse 58, "Man, I am not. I am not one of those that are a part of Jesus' entourage." Then in verses 59 and 60, we find the third denial before another man. Matthew and Mark choose to just refer to this incident as bystanders, but Luke's more specific, another man. Peter's emotions compelled him to step into the courtyard despite the risk of being recognized. And there were two factors that were feeding into him being recognized by those gathered around the fire. And the first is that there was a slave there. In fact, John tells us this in more detail. The Gospel of John, there was one slave who was related to the guy who had his ear cut off, and that slave was there and witnessed this and saw Peter do it. And that one said, "I saw you in the garden." And the other factor is that he was a Galilean, and that was conspicuous to people who were not from Galilee, not only because of his demeanor and dress, but also because of the way he talked. In fact, in Matthew's account, I've got all four of them here in parallel columns, and I'm comparing them. In Matthew's account, they say to him, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." So his accent kind of put the finger on him, and so it really was great risk for him to be there. But Peter is so threatened that he is almost to the point of being dazed by the questions and the challenges being hurled at him. But then we see that his role as a betrayer, that his conscience is all of a sudden jarred by what his ears hear and by what his eyes see. And of course, what he hears in the early morning air is a rooster crowing. It is amazing how the sound of a rooster crowing is at a certain pitch that it can carry for some distance. While we were in Brazil, a few weeks ago, visiting our older son and his family, they live just outside their city, and it's slightly rural, and I was walking my 3 miles early every morning around 5:30, as is my custom, and every morning you could hear roosters. I mean, just hear the sound of them just rippling through the hills. Well, he heard that rooster, and you know exactly what he thought of in that instant. The very thing Jesus had predicted. Jesus had foretold this failure. But then it was not only what he heard that jarred him to a sense of reality, it's what he saw, because Luke, as we just read, records that at that moment they were transferring Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the next stage of that kangaroo court he endured on the last night he lived on this earth before being crucified. And that as he was being transferred, Peter looked over and Jesus was looking right at him, their eyes locked on each other. In Now, the text doesn't tell us, and I want to tread carefully. I think we have to be careful that we don't read much into the text rather than what the text says. But I think it does beg the question, when Jesus looked at him, what was it Peter saw in Jesus' eyes? Could it have been a look of disgust? Could it have been a look of disdain? How could you, et tu, Brute? Was it a look of condemnation? Was it a shame on you look? Something that leads me to think that it was not any of those has to do with some of the specifics of the grammar and the original text. There are, if my count is correct, in the Greek of the New Testament, there are 17 different words, different verbs for the word look. Just like in English, we can talk about looking, staring, gazing, peering. Well, they have 17 different words for look in the Greek New Testament. And the one that Luke uses here to describe Jesus fixing his gaze on Peter is the word emblepo. It happens to be the same word that's used over in John 1 where Jesus meets Peter for the first time and gives him a name change. It says he looked at him. It's the same word that's used here. And Greek scholars inform us that emblepo, this particular word, implies a close, penetrating look. And then one of my Greek professors that I had for the Synoptic Gospels in seminary, in his commentary, says that the verb carries with it the idea of a look of interest or a look of love and concern. And because of those definitions of emblepo, I think Jesus' look was one of grieved, yes, saddened, but with compassion. Jesus' look was not one of condemnation, but compassion. And in verse 62, one of the most heartbreaking verses, it says that Peter ran out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. I believe Peter sobbed from the depths of his soul. I believe that Peter had tears that stung unlike any others he had ever shed until he stood at the foot of the cross and Jesus died. And the thing about this collapse on Peter's part, his betrayal, is that it was not months. It was not weeks. In fact, it was not even days. It was simply hours since he had made his bold declaration, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And within hours, he turned around and said, "I don't even know him." I think why Peter is so well liked by students of Scripture is because every child of God, every believer, empathizes with Peter. We weep for him, we're embarrassed for him in this incident, and truth be known, we weep for ourselves. Because we all know what it is like to be disloyal to Jesus at some point or another. Whereby we know we disappoint him, or we falter in our faith, or we stumble in disobedience, where we act unbecomingly, where we nurse thoughts that are not Christ-like. So denying Jesus can take many forms. But our failures that most closely parallel Peter's denial are those situations when we don't speak up about the claims of Jesus, where we do not profess our faith before unbelievers, or where in the workplace or in social situations we're intimidated to silence, to speak forth the biblical ethic and the biblical morality. We don't want to appear to be the fool. We don't want to be politically incorrect. And thus, we deny the Lord Jesus. Something that I want to come back and focus on for just a moment that I think sometimes gets overlooked with this passage is obviously we're preoccupied with Peter, with the betrayer. But let us not forget about what the impact of this is on the one who is betrayed. Even though Jesus knew he was going to do it, do you think that made it less painful for Jesus? It did not. How do you think Jesus felt? And don't think that because he's God in the flesh that he is above being heartbroken, because we've seen in other situations where Jesus has shown great compassion and has grieved over sheep without a shepherd as he wept over Jerusalem. He weeps at the grave of Lazarus because of the despondency of the loved ones who have lost their brother. And I think that we can begin to understand in his humanity the wound that Jesus experienced by Peter's betrayal. Have you ever yourself been betrayed by someone close to you? Perhaps an unfaithful spouse, a colleague at work, or an intimate friend. In fact, in some ways, those betrayals are more hurtful than the ones that come from people who either are not fellow Christians or people that we don't consider ourselves particularly close to. But it does bring to mind King David's experience when he wrote these words in Psalm 55, and see if this doesn't ring true in your own heart if you've experienced betrayal. David writes, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." And so David's expressing that it's almost too much to bear, that it's someone that he loved, that he was in a relationship with, and that he trusted. I know what that is like, and I'm sorry if you know what it's like as well. But with this many people in the room, I'm sure there are others of you that identify with this. There's a commentator by the name of William Hendrickson. Brad and I both have his commentaries on our shelves. And I think he hits the mark when he observes that Christ was more wounded by Peter's defection than the slaps, spits, and beatings at the hands of his interrogators. Of course, as we know, and as the third main point of this message this morning is a failure forgiven and service restored. As we know, Peter did not slink away from the courtyard to spend the rest of his life wallowing in guilt and shame. While Jesus was grieved by Peter's betrayal, Jesus did not write him off, nor does he write us off. Peter's hope and our hope, if you glance back earlier in this chapter 22, back up to verse 31, listen to these words from Jesus to Simon Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That the failure was not permanent with Peter. And that mainly orbits around the fact that he was so remorseful and repentant. See, the difference, two people betray Jesus seriously here in his final days, Judas Iscariot and Peter. And, of course, the difference between the two is that Judas was not truly repentant, ends up being labeled a son of perdition, and Peter goes on to have a glorious ministry. representing the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things, or a couple of the things that Peter certainly had to learn, that I hope we're learning from it as we're rehearsing it, and his failure in the courtyard, is that Peter was reminded to not rely on his own self-sufficiency to remain faithful. Peter learned and was reminded of the potential waywardness of his own heart. And we need to take that to heart. The famous English Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, "Alas, our heart is our greatest enemy." And then, too, I think Paul wants to caution us in this same regard about overconfidence and being guarded. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he had listed some of the ways the Old Testament people had been disobedient to God. Then he says about those events, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So in other words, all of their rebellion, all of their disobedience, all that is in this Holy Scripture in the Old Testament for our instruction. But then Paul adds this sentence, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Let him who thinks he stands take heed so that he does not fall. Peter's forgiveness and restoration is breathtaking to me. If you would please turn over to John chapter 21. John 21. Starting with verse 4. "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach." This is after the resurrection. "Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea." Again, quite impulsive. "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So Jesus asked them to come to a fire that was already set there on the beach and prepares fish for them to have together for breakfast." Verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' Verse 17, he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Talk about the grace of God. Peter, in front of a fire in the courtyard, commits the most dastardly act of betrayal, denying he even knows Jesus. Now he's in front of a fire again, having fellowship with his Lord and Savior, and being asked three times, interestingly enough. He had denied Jesus three times, and three times Jesus presses him to express his love for him, and reminding Peter, as he had said earlier, that he would strengthen the other brethren to be shepherding and tending the sheep. And of course, the change is so noteworthy. The same one who was denying Jesus before a servant girl in the courtyard is weeks down the road standing up and preaching his first sermon in Jerusalem. Thousands coming to Christ. Becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. Is bold in proclaiming the gospel despite persecution, even when told not to share Jesus, saying right back at the leaders, we must obey God rather than men. In fact, he's the key figure of the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. God is a God who, when we repent and express godly sorrow, God forgives and he brings renewal and restoration in our lives as he equips us to serve him and helps us to press on in the aftermath of our failures. Last time I preached on this event was almost 15 years ago. And the reason, well, one of the reasons I remember is every sermon I've ever preached in my life, I write the date and the place of where I've preached it. Although I'm preaching it somewhat differently today because hopefully I've learned more in the last 15 years. But I remember this in particular because the year I preached this sermon in the spring or summer, later that fall, I accepted the invitation to teach a class for 2 weeks at a Bible college in Serbia. And it was a little... It was in the city of Novi Sad, which is about 300,000 people, about 60 miles north of Belgrade. And I had never been there before. And as it turned out, a former student of mine that I had had in a seminary in Amsterdam, I had now gone into the ministry. He was Serbian, and he had arranged for me to come and teach at this school. But he was not going to be there when I arrived. He was away for the weekend. I was supposed to start teaching Monday morning with a translator. So I flew in on Saturday afternoon. In fact, I missed being at the Thanksgiving table at my home for the first time in my entire married life. And so I was told that someone from the school would be there to pick me up and drive me back to Novi Sad. Well, I landed. Some of you recall this incident. Perhaps I've shared it in the past. I landed. I came out. You know how people are standing there with signs with people's names, and I'm standing there, and people are leaving and leaving. And finally, I'm standing there alone, and there's nobody else with signs, and I don't see anybody. I had a phone number. I tried calling, and there was no answer. And I thought, well, I guess I'll just get some cash out of the ATM and just find a hotel and keep calling and assuming somebody I'll get a hold of before Monday morning. So I go to the ATM machine, and it says, out of order. I have no cash on me. I'm used to just using the debit card. And I went over to an information desk, and they said, that's the only ATM in the airport. So I'm standing there thinking, I don't have any money. I don't know where my ride is. I've never been in Belgrade before. I'm just sort of at a total loss. I wasn't panicked, but I was unsettled. I'll tell you that. And I kid you not, I'm standing there. People are coming and going. And then all of a sudden, across the room, this guy locked eyes with mine and just came straight at me. Just walked up to me out of the crowd. He said, are you having a problem? He said in English, and I said, yes, and I briefly told him what it was, and he said, listen, I'm a missionary here in Belgrade. I've got to catch a bus in just a few minutes to join my family downtown, but here, and he put $100 cash American in my hand, and he wrote down his phone number. He said, if you need anything else, just give me a call, and then he was gone. Now, this isn't one of those stories where I look and he disappeared and it was an angel, although his role was angelic to me. And so the $100 gave me cash to take a cab downtown. I got this little hotel room. Hardly anybody spoke English anywhere, but I looked out my hotel window and I saw blazing the golden arches. So I knew I at least could get dinner. So I made my way to McDonald's. Hey, you can point to a Big Mac. You know, you don't need to speak Serbian. And so I kept calling through the night. I woke up Sunday morning. There was just no answer. So I called the missionary back. Said, I've got to get to Novi Sad. This guy came down with his wife and his children, took me to the train station, helped buy my ticket, sat with me on the platform, helped put me on the train, and then I made my way to Novi Sad. Got there after dark. Still nobody's answering the phone number I've got. I later learned they'd given me the number to the seminary, and of course the offices were closed on the weekend, so nobody was there to answer it. So I took a cab and just said, take me to the nicest hotel. I wasn't going to risk too much. And so they drove me to the hotel, and I got settled, and I was eating dinner down in the restaurant, just saying, Lord, I pray that you work it out. My class starts tomorrow morning. And I go back up to my room, and then all of a sudden the phone rings. And this guy calls and says, hello, is this Dr. Parker? I said, yes. He said, I'm so sorry. He said, I was supposed to pick you up, and I just forgot. And he said, can I come down to the hotel? I said, sure. So he comes down. There's a connection with this text, by the way. I haven't lost it, and I'm not off on a digression from which I cannot recover. And so we sat down in the coffee shop down there and started talking, and he was apologetic. And then he says, you know, I just was curious to who you were, so I went online and listened to one of your sermons, and I heard this sermon you gave a few months ago on Peter and how even after failure you can be forgiven and restored to ministry, and I'm hoping that's how you will treat me. And my first thought was, you got to be kidding me. He's using my own sermon against me to kind of force that I'm going to be gracious. Actually, I was gracious. I thought it was ironic he came armed with my sermon to speak back to me. We always say we should preach first to ourselves, right? Last Sunday of the year, I was praying, really, before I went to Brazil, for the last several weeks, been praying about, Lord, what passage should I preach on December 30th? What does the chapel congregation need to hear? And as we look back, as we do at this end of the year, we look back and we think of the many blessings that have happened in 2018. But I think most of us probably look back and we can spot a few blunders, a few failures along the way. Some maybe not so serious, others very serious. And I think sometimes our failures can weigh us down to where we lose perspective, where it throws us off our equilibrium, how we look at God and ourselves. I think it was Pastor Chuck Swindoll who once made the observation that, in his opinion, the most common emotion among Christians was guilt. Just always feeling guilty. Now, there's some things we should feel guilty about when we sin and disobey. But we become so immersed in our own sins and failures, we neglect calling out to God for forgiveness and renewal of our souls. When you sense the gaze of Jesus, and that's typically through the Holy Spirit convicting us in the moment or reading his word, do you think of it as a gaze of disdain or anger? Now, don't misunderstand. God can be displeased with us as his children. And in fact, Hebrews 12 tells us that he disciplines us. He doesn't discipline us as a headmaster. He doesn't discipline us like a prison warden. He disciplines us as a father, and that's the analogy he gives in Hebrews 12, that just like a father who loves his children, corrects them and disciplines them, so God, as a heavenly father, loves us enough to discipline and correct us. But don't go so far as to think that God is just always ticked with you. I wonder how many of you, if you were really honest, would say that God is just really ticked with you. One of my professors in seminary at RTS was Steve Brown. Some of you have probably read his books or heard him on radio. Something he used to say all the time, I don't know if he still does, but I've heard him say it a dozen times. I've seen him look at a congregation or a classroom and just say, God is not mad at you. I think the Lord wants me to say that to you this morning. God is not mad at you. The Lord Jesus looks at men and women not only as what we are, but as what we can become. That's why Proverbs 24:16 says, the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. And, of course, there is Paul's tremendous statement to the Philippians, which every one of us can cling to regardless of the failures of the past and as we look to a new year before us. For I am convinced, or I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So yes, we repent, we acknowledge our failures, but we move on looking to him and his grace to continue to do a work in and through us. And I just thought that the congregation needed to be encouraged with that word this morning.